Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this afternoon to Acts chapter 18, verse 1. Prior to beginning our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us each the opportunity to utilize the rebound technique, which is scattered throughout the Word of God, but we quote 1 John 1:9 as the primary verse, which says that if we name or cite our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is how we ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. We are told to grieve not the Spirit, quench not the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. That's how you become filled with the Spirit. It's a grace mechanism devoid of any type of work, devoid of sincerity or guilt or repentance or any of those things. You simply name your sin, and God is faithful to forgive you that sin and all unknown sins and to put you in fellowship. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word. We pray that you will challenge us and enlighten us through God the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. So, chapter 18, after these things he left Athens, and this is Paul, of course, is leaving Athens, and went to the city of Corinth. Now, Corinth is a church, of course, that's founded by Paul. It's an extremely wealthy area, and many of the Corinthian believers had a lot of money. But, as we've studied in the first book of Corinthians, and we'll go by that way again because I don't think we have it on tapes, they were also a church that had a lot of problems from A to Z. And the grace of God is exhibited in the church at Corinth because they had more spiritual gifts than probably any other church of the first century period. And yet they were probably the most carnal church. Their carnality was expressed in legalism. It was also expressed in lasciviousness. So Paul is now going to Corinth, which is, it's a trade city, very wealthy city, big city. Verse 2, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus. Pontus was a wild region that Pontius Pilate actually conquered, and that's how he got part of his name, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Now Priscilla is a Gentile, so the Jew is Aquila, and his wife is a Gentile by the name of Priscilla. And they had recently come from Italy, that is Rome, because Claudius is the emperor. Claudius ruled from 41 to 54 AD. And Claudius was sandwiched between two nutjob emperors. The first one was Caligula, who was clearly insane. And then the other one was Nero. Nero ruled from 54 AD until 68 AD. Paul was executed probably in the spring of 68, and shortly thereafter, Nero, who signed his death warrant, also suffered a miserable death. But Claudius was, he had a lot of interesting things that are associated with him. And in fact, we have a record from Suetonius that Claudius actually did expel the Jews that were followers of Christ. So here we have in the Word of God, it says, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them. Now, Suetonius is a Roman historian. He does record that Claudius expelled the Jews that were associated with Christos. So historians wonder whether only the Jews that were believers were expelled or whether all the Jews were expelled. Now, the Word of God tells us that all the Jews were expelled, and so that ends it. So the historical debate about whether it was just the Christian Jews or all the Jews, Claudius issued this decree to expel all the Jews. That was his solution to the problem. Now, this decree didn't last long, or it wasn't enforced very hard, because Jews immediately started filtering back into the city of Rome. But we do have an extra-biblical source that indicates that Claudius did do this, and and so, as a consequence of that decree, Aquila, who is a Jew, left, and they settled in Corinth. Now, these are rich folks. This is a rich family, and Corinth is a rich area, and there they are. So, it says he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. So these two believers, Aquila and Priscilla, are mature believers. Apollos, in fact, was given, he was a pastor teacher who was born again, but he didn't have a lot of the church age Bible doctrine. And according to Acts verse 18, 20, chapter 18, verse 26, Apollos was given a crash course in Bible doctrine in the city of Ephesus by this husband-wife team. They were also said to be a great comfort to Paul. They went with him when he left Corinth, Acts 18, 18. They also helped face down the mob in Ephesus, and you can look at Acts 19, 28 to 41, compare that to Romans 16, 3. So this is a born-again couple that are mature believers, a very rare commodity indeed when you have a husband and a wife that both reach maturity. And they're a great comfort to Paul. And so we have the word tent makers. There's some discussion about whether this was a covering over the face the Jews would do, or it was an actual tents. I'm not an expert in the in this concept. Either way, it was a profession. They were working gainfully with their hands. And Paul, of course, would not take the money from the Corinthian church that he founded because there was so much dissension in the church and didn't want to make money an issue. He was always very careful about money, and he would only take money from believers, and he would only take money from believers that understood the concept of giving, that you give as unto the Lord, expecting nothing in return. You simply realize that everything you have is from the grace of God, and if God gives you something and you have the opportunity to return part of that gift, then so be it. The Corinthians had a zero grace orientation, though. They were at point, if I had a scale, they'd be about zero, maybe 0.0001, which is like giving a student a D- just because they showed up instead of an F. And so Paul would never make an issue out of money, and therefore you've got to have money, so he went to the profession that he knows, and that is gainful employment in making tents. And apparently Aquila and Priscilla were also skilled in that area. Verse 4, and they were reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, which means every Saturday, and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So he's doing it in the Sabbath towards the Jews and Greeks whenever he has an opportunity to talk to the Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So now he's got Silas and Timothy that are there, and they're providing some of the income so Paul can spend his time in full-time Christian work as a pastor teacher and putting together the church and finding young men that he could train to be pastor teachers. And obviously Paul and Timothy brought a sum of money to support Paul and his team, and with that money Paul could resume his full-time pastor teacher status. We see the same concept in 1 Thessalonians 3:6, 2 Corinthians 11:9, Philippians 4:15. Now, the Philippian believers actually provided the primary funds to Paul. Wherever Paul went, the Philippians were always wondering about Paul's status and whether he had enough money to sustain himself. The other churches, they just assumed he did. Normalcy bias. Somebody else is doing it, so we don't need to think about it. The Philippians, though, were always thinking about it because obviously they know you've got to eat, you've got to sleep, you've got to have clothes, and you've got to sustain yourself. So this is what Paul did. He's solemnly testifying to the Jews. Paul no longer reasons with them, but fires the gospel at them. Notice in Berea and in Athens, he's trying to reason with people. He's trying to talk to them. But here, he's solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. He's simply giving them the gospel and let God the Holy Spirit do what God the Holy Spirit does, and that means it's his ministry. Ultimately, if God opens the door for you to witness to someone, it's God the Holy Spirit's job to make the gospel clear to them. You're simply having the privilege of serving in that capacity. And then verse 6, but when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So Paul's had it with the Jews. But he really hasn't had it with the Jews, because that's Paul's great reversionism. He starts longing for the Jews. Remember, when he wrote the book of Romans, he was in Corinth years later. And he was directed by God the Holy Spirit to take the book you've written and go to Rome, go west. He didn't. He went east because he had a burden for the Jews. Right now he's got the right attitude. His primary mission is to evangelize the Gentiles. As we studied in Acts, that's what the Holy Spirit said. I've set this person apart. He's going to go to the Gentiles primarily, although he will, of course, go to the Jews. But Paul is fed up with the Jews. He shakes his robe. That's an idiom for, basically you shake the dust off your sandals. He's shaken all his garments. And he says, your blood be on your own heads. In other words, you're going to get the consequences for your bad decisions. And that consequence, of course, is to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And he says, I'm clear. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Verse 7. Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. So who is this Titus? Titus is that same person that the book of Titus is written to. He became a very valuable member of the Pauline team, and he was great. We studied the bio on Titus before, so I won't take time to follow Titus, but Titus was a troubleshooter. He was sent to Crete. He was sent to Corinth. Anywhere they had problems, they'd send in Titus, and he was apparently someone that didn't play footsies with people. He went in and cracked heads. And of course, when Titus came back and gave a good report, Paul was pleased many times in the Word when he had good reports from Titus about what Titus was doing, was able to do. So he's a worshiper of God. He's a believer whose house is next to the synagogue. Verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So, the leader of the synagogue, this fellow named Crispus, is a believer with all his household. And many of the other Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Again, baptism is a ritual. It's water baptism. There are seven baptisms in the Bible. We're not going to take time to study the doctrine of baptisms. But it's in your doctrinal handout. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city. Many people means believers. So apparently Paul is becoming despondent because we know in verse 6, he's basically shaking out his robes, your blood be upon you. And he's human. Paul is human. And he's wondering, of course, you can always look back and 20/20 vision is great. But right now, Paul is doing one day at a time. And he's wondering, what is the next thing that's going to befall me? He's been imprisoned already. He's been beaten. He's been stoned to death. And he's kind of wondering, what is happening next? What does the Lord have for me? So the Lord, of course, is giving him a direct communication by way of vision. These visions, of course, are no longer extant. They're gone. These are a temporary spiritual gift. Paul's an apostle. He's the chief apostle. And so many people in the city, many believers needed Bible doctrine. So he says, I have many people in the city. Yeah, you're believers, but that's only part of the issue. Once you're saved, part two is God has another directive will. He wants all believers to reach maturity. And how are you going to do that? You got to have a pastor teacher. You got to have a communicator. And of course, this ministry is based on the same concept. We go line by line, word by word, and study the Word of God. If you look at 1 Thessalonians, you'll notice that at the very end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul commands what? Read this letter. Exegete this letter in the churches. Go line by line. Just don't give it a casual reading. But exegete it. Read it. Paul said that many times about his letters. I command that these letters should be exegeted, read in the church. And these letters were part of the Word of God. Paul knew at the time they were going to be part of the Word of God. And so, I have many people in the city. That's what God, the Holy Spirit, and of course Christ is communicating directly to him. But people got to learn. They've got to have a pastor teacher. So Paul's ministry was not just establishing the churches, but he had a traveling seminary. And in that traveling seminary, we're recorded in the Word of God, many of these young men that were in his seminary. Titus, of course, is there. Timothy, of course, is one of the chief leaders in that traveling ministry. But there was lots of people that were in Paul's traveling ministry, and he would send them out and call them back. As he decided which church should have which elder, he appointed elders. We've seen that before already on his missionary journey. He would establish a church, find an elder, pastor, teacher, find a group of them, give them a crash course in Bible doctrine. They'd take copious notes. And remember, communication was not as efficient as a cell phone, but it was pretty good in the Roman era. You could travel anywhere by these Roman roads, by water, and get you can get back and forth pretty quickly. And letters, not a problem. And of course, great peace and stability in the Roman Empire because of law and order. So, that's his ministry. So, verse 11, and he settled there a year and 6 months. A year and 6 months out of his ministry, Paul sat there teaching the Word of God among them. So, he is teaching the Word of God and he's establishing his seminary where he's training young men that will follow him, and he will direct them to this church, that church. He will recall them, retrain them, conferences all over the place. And that's what Paul did. So he stayed there quite some time. Verse 11, again, he stayed there a year and 6 months. He developed these pastor teachers, and as seen in 1 Corinthians, however, this church turned out to be the worst of all the churches. And yet Paul stayed there the longest. He didn't stay that long in Philippi. Didn't stay that long in Thessalonica, but he stayed a long time in Corinth and established many churches in that great city. Verse 12, but while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. So there came a time when the Jews plotted against Paul to kill him because legalism hates grace. Legalism hates grace. They do not have a live and let live attitude towards anything. If you stand for grace, you're going to be hated, either by family members, friends. The world is against you. You are a thorn in their side, and they will come after you. So don't be surprised. And we studied this doctrine. Peter gave a great dissertation on this concept of suffering. So did Paul. It's going to happen. You will be persecuted. Christ himself said in the Gospels, don't be surprised when you're persecuted. They came after me. They're going to come after you as well. And so, but God's timing is perfect. God will not allow anything to come to you except that you're able to bear it. That's also in the letter to the 1 Corinthians, to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. And with that testing, God will always give you the way out. And what's the way out? Application of Bible doctrine that you've learned to reality. That's your way out. And so they brought him before the judgment seat, the Bema. Now, Galileo, this is a proconsul. This is a higher cut above what we're familiar with, which is Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was in charge of a third-class province. The proconsuls are a higher class of provinces, and the Romans grant more autonomy to these higher classes than the lower classes. And if you're assigned to be a proconsul, you are in a higher position in the State Department than if you're a procurator of a third-class province. So this is a second-class province in the Roman system of hierarchy. If it's a senatorial province, that's the highest level of rulership. So this is a pretty high fellow up the scale. And he's a ruler. And Roman rulers, if they're good Roman rulers, are appointed by Claudius himself, and he appoints men that will follow the law, that will carry out justice and do what they're supposed to do. Now remember, Claudius was not the emperor when Pontius Pilate was around. That was Caligula. Claudius, though, appointed this fellow here, Gallio. Saying, verse 13, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Same old thing that these Jews always say when they bring them up before the Roman authorities. They say, look, this guy's violating the law. And the Roman authority, of course, would say, what law are you talking about? Roman law or your religious law? If it's your religious law, I have nothing to do with this. I only stand in judgment when someone's violated Roman law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, so Paul's going to give a defense, because you have an opportunity to give your side of the story. But Gallio said to the Jews, Gallio is a smart fellow. And so he understands immediately that this court has no jurisdiction. Therefore, I don't even need to listen to the defense. I can kill this on the pleadings, as we say in the law. I don't need to get to the substance. I'm going to kill this case on the pleadings. Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or of vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. He said, yeah, you can come into my court if it's an issue of Roman law. Verse 15, but if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. In other words, this is a civil dispute. You guys obviously have some type of problem. And Gallio says he's unwilling. He recognizes that the charge is empty, that the charge has nothing to do with violating Roman law. And therefore, he's going to draw a logical conclusion real quick because he doesn't want to be bothered. He wants to set an example for these leaders, these Jewish people, because he wants to make sure that they don't do this again, at least not for the next year. So how are you going to do this? How are you going to impress on them that you're wasting my time and you guys should know better already? Verse 16, and he drove them away from the judgment seat. The judgment seat is a formal place where the proconsul would sit. It was usually up on a platform, a big chair, and you would come before the judgment seat there. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue. Sosthenes was the leader of this plot to accuse Paul and to bring him before the Roman judge here, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. So he's sitting on the judgment seat watching the Roman soldiers just beat the snot out of these people. And they're beating them with clubs, with probably leather slappers, maybe the handles of their swords. And they're doing a number on all of them they can get their hands on. And this will be a teaching point to these Jews. Do not even think about coming into court and bothering me with your religious practices. Yes, sir?
Sosthenes is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:1. It says that he
That's correct. He sure did. He sure did. Sosthenes became a born-again believer. But right now, he's not a born-again believer. And I'm sure this is part of a crisis evangelism for Sosthenes. As Paul was not a born-again believer, he had crisis evangelism. But Sosthenes changed his mind. Perhaps this helped him change his mind. Because they beat him like a red-headed stepchild. And the governor's just sitting there watching it all with great satisfaction. He's not stopping it. He's letting the soldiers have their way with him. This is what Pontius Pilate should have done. This is what any Roman governor would do that's worth their salt. You bring to me someone, and it's not under Roman law, how dare you try to bring this up and try to flim-flam me and kowtow me. Pontius Pilate should have done what this Roman proconsul did. He should have called out the guard and drove those Jews right out of the square and beat them to boot and released Jesus immediately. But he didn't do it. He went to the... Pontius Pilate gave Christ a trial. Christ shouldn't even have had a trial. He should have destroyed it on the pleadings. And at the trial, Pontius Pilate found Christ guilty three separate times. Not guilty. He found him under Roman law, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. But because he was afraid that the people would write another letter back to Rome and get him in trouble, he turned them over to be executed in 30 AD. He was a weasel. A true Roman proconsul, Gallio, is this fellow here. And that's exactly what a Roman worth his salt would do. If you were a judge, this is exactly what you would do. So, and again, this is the same person. He is exactly the same person that later becomes a believer. And contrast this again to Pontius Pilate in John 19. And that's 1 Corinthians 1:1, where he's listed as a believer and a leader of the Jews in Corinth. So he actually, decided that I'm going to use my status to advance the word of God. But not at this time. So they beat him. Verse 18, Paul, having remained many days longer, Paul must have chuckled as he watched this. Must have got some satisfaction because he didn't have to say a thing. And this is a law and order Roman judge. 18, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren with his believers and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. These are the two born-again, mature believers that came from Rome, gave Paul great comfort. Remember, this is a year and a half that he's been associated with these people. So they're dear friends. And then in Sharia, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Now, what does this mean, the haircut? This is a shave, and this shave was a memorial to God's grace towards Paul and his team. This is not legalism here. Remember, Paul had Timothy circumcised, realizing the circumcision doesn't save you, but it's the law of supreme sacrifice for Timothy, I'm sure, to be circumcised as a male. But it was a witnessing tool, and Timothy agreed to do it. So here, when he's shaving his hair, this is not part of the rituals that got Paul in trouble when he went back in the temple and offered vows and rituals in contradiction to the concept of grace when he traveled to Jerusalem when he was supposed to go to Rome. And so we have for he was keeping a vow. So this is just a commitment. Some people do this. It's like fasting. You might say to yourself, I'm going to fast today, which means I'm going to give extra study to Bible doctrine. Instead of one day, 1 hour today, I'm going to do 2 hours. This would be a vow, the same type of concept. Now, again, Paul's a Jew, and so this was part of the customary practice. The Jews, when they took a vow, would shave their head, or they wouldn't let their hair grow, or they wouldn't shave. Remember the people that were going to kill Paul? They took a vow that they would not cut their hair until they killed him. And of course, they must have really long hair. Another people took a vow, we will not eat until we do such and such. Well, I don't know how long they lasted. I think the human body can only last about 3-4 weeks without food, and then you really start to break down. About 3 days without water. So this is not legalism in terms of, this is a customary practice, basically. It shows a rededication to whatever you're going to do. And so there's nothing sinister here about Paul doing this. Okay, verse 19. He came to Ephesus, and he left them there. So now they're coming to Ephesus. Ephesus is going to become the central focus of Christianity. It's not Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the central focus of Christianity, and very quickly they fell into legalism, and the center of gravity shifted to Ephesus. What is Ephesus? Ephesus is a Roman capital city of Asia Minor, and it became the center of Christianity, not Rome. So, if you care to visit someplace in the ancient world where Christianity flourished, you would go to Ephesus, which is in Turkey. You wouldn't go to Jerusalem, because it didn't flourish very much there. But it shifted very quickly to Ephesus, and Ephesus has a long history from the church fathers. Extra-biblical writings of the early church fathers, they came right out of Ephesus. In fact, John headquartered, the last apostle was John, and he headquartered out of Ephesus as an old man. And he would travel around to the local churches, but Ephesus is where the center of gravity was for the early church. That's where the most positive volition was, and from that pivot, the Roman Empire was greatly blessed. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, as was the custom of Paul to go to the synagogue. Verse 20. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I'll return to you again if God wills, he set sail for Ephesus. So now he's off to Ephesus itself. He set sail from Ephesus. He's leaving Ephesus. So he does his first hit there in Ephesus, primarily to the Jewish congregation. And now he set sail from Ephesus. Verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea, this is the coastal town built by Herod the Great, about 70 miles from Jerusalem. This is where the Roman army is garrisoned, that's charged with keeping control of the kingdom of Judea. They had a fortress there in Jerusalem, which is called the Mark Antony Barracks, where they had a garrison there. But the main Roman force was here in Caesarea, a beautiful city, right on the coast there. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Again, this concludes the second missionary journey. So he's done the second missionary journey, 2,800 miles, more or less, well over 2 years in length. And he's visited the churches that he founded. He's founded new churches, and he's going back for some R&R, which is rest and relaxation. Verse 23, having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Pythrygia, and strengthened all the disciples. So now he's starting the third missionary journey. And so after he's done his recuperation, he's going up to the Galatian region, which is up north. There's southern Galatia and northern Galatia. That's all in the upper parts, the very uppermost part of the Asia Minor. Verse 25. Verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth. Now Alexandria is where all the great learning center, it is a great learning center, and it's had one of the most fabulous universities in the ancient world. And so Apollos is obviously a graduate of the university there at Alexandria. He's an Alexandrian by birth. He's an eloquent man. That means he's well learned. Sorry?
Alexandria, is that in Egypt?
It's in Egypt. Yeah, it was a city founded by, of course, Alexander the Great. And so he's an eloquent man, which means he's a man of letters. He's a graduate of the university there. He's probably got a doctoral in all sorts of concepts. Very smart man, very brilliant man, and he's a believer. He came to Ephesus. And he was mighty in the scriptures. Now, the scriptures he's mighty in is what? The Old Testament. Because the New Testament's not written yet. It's still being put together. But he's very mighty in the Old Testament scriptures. He knows them up and down. And he's eloquent in terms of oratory. We know from the book of Corinthians that they liked Apollos, but he didn't like them. And he was sent there by Paul to be their pastor teacher. He didn't last long. He left. He couldn't stand the bitching and the moaning of these people. And Paul wanted him to go back. He said, I'm not going back. Sorry, not going back to these knuckleheads. But we also know that he was someone that had a magnificent voice, and people liked to listen to him, and he was probably a very handsome-looking person to boot, if his name has any indication about what he looked like. Speculation. We don't really know. But we do know, as we studied already, that Apollos, and we're going to see this again, got a crash course in the church age doctrines because he didn't know about those. Verse 26, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit. He's very positive towards doctrine. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. That means he knows all about John's ministry. So John was a well-known figure as well, and so this person is very familiar with the ministry of John. There obviously were people that were disciples of John, and they switched over and became disciples of Jesus. But John had a large following, and many of them obviously wrote things. And the library at Alexandria would collect writings. They'd collect everything they could find. In fact, every ship that passed through the harbor there, they would go in and find any scrolls on the ship. They'd copy those scrolls and put them in the library. It's a magnificent library. So this fellow's obviously got a hold of somebody that was writing about John the Baptist, or he talked to disciples of John the Baptist, so he's fully learned about what John's ministry was, and John's ministry basically was about Jesus. So he knew about Jesus, but he didn't have any of the advanced Bible doctrines of the church age. He obviously identified Jesus as the Christ. He knew about John the Baptist more than he knew about the ministry associated with Jesus. But he's teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus based on the baptism of John's ministry. Again, what is the baptism of John? The word is baptismo. It means to identify. John had a water baptism. And that baptism was unique. It was a baptism to announce that the King, the Messiah, is right here, folks. Prepare, make straight paths means get in fellowship, learn Bible doctrine, be positive towards the Word in this dispensation, which was the Old Testament dispensation still for these people, because it's right around the corner. He was the herald.
The Septuagint was commissioned in Alexandria, right?
I'm sorry?
The Septuagint.
Yes, it was. The 70, that was because many of the Jews that came back from the Babylonian captivity, they no longer could read Hebrew. So the Septuagint was 70 top scholars they took the Hebrew Bible and translated it into the Greek. And that was used throughout the Jewish world as the Jewish world became Hellenized, because Alexander the Great came in there circa 300 BC and whipped everybody, including the Jews, and they became Hellenized. So the Septuagint was an attempt by Jewish scholars to make the word available to Jews that could no longer read Hebrew. So they translated it into the Greek, and Septuagint means 70, which is the 70 scholars that worked on that document. So he's speaking boldly, verse 26, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. So he's standing up and he's telling them all about the Messiah and Christ and et cetera, et cetera. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now notice, Priscilla and Aquila didn't challenge him in the church. They didn't say, hey man, you're way off base. This means that, and this is that, and this is the other thing. What'd they do? No, they took him privately, aside, and they said, look, if you're willing to learn, we can teach you things. Where'd they get their doctrine? Paul. They sat there with Paul for a year and a half. So they got the full realm of Bible doctrine in a year and a half crash course with Paul. And they took copious notes, I'm sure. And so they were able to instruct Apollos. If you want to learn the deep things of doctrine, let us instruct you. So here we have a husband and wife team that are instructing a pastor teacher. explain to him the way of God more accurately. Now, this assumes that he wanted to ask them questions, because one-on-one teaching is generally not authorized in the Word of God unless you ask questions. So Apollo probably says, yes, I've got a lot of questions. What's this doctrine? What's that doctrine? What? And so they answered. As we know, Peter, be always prepared to give an answer to anyone that has a question to you. So you too should be prepared to give an answer if someone has a question. But it's not your job to do a one-on-one, you know, here it is, and the Lord says this, and blah, blah, blah. One, if they're not positive, it's not going to do any good. And two, that's not the way God has set it up. He's not set up a system where learning is to be a one-on-one basis. That's why our Bible class does not meet unless we have at least two people showing up. Because one-on-one does what? It's like me talking to someone else and I'm trying to judge them. And it becomes very like, well, you're not doing this and you're not doing that. You have no privacy. In a group, you've got privacy. And that's what public teaching is. The Bible's always been a system of public teaching, Old Testament, New Testament, where you have your own privacy. More so in the church age, because you are a royal priest. None of my fill-in-the-blank business, what you do with it, where you go, how you go, at all. And in fact, I understand the concept of grace. I don't even care. I mean, I care, but I don't care. Have a nice day. I wish you fond, sailing, and I hope you reach maturity, if not here, somewhere else. And I'll see you on the other side, to most of you. But other than that, that's the way it's done. But here there's an exception, and they did the right thing. They didn't try to embarrass him in front of other people. And this is just manners. It's just common sense. But it's also treating him in grace. And we were all baby believers at one time. And if we run across a mature believer, did they stand up and say, hey, you're an idiot? It's much better to take people aside and say, you know, if you're really interested in this doctrine, here's somebody that can explain it to you more fully. If you have any questions, I can give you some answers and give you a couple of pointers. That's the way to handle it. You don't stand up and say, hey, you're a dummy. Well, you know. Anyway, so they handle it with grace. They handle it with great discretion. And he was responsive, extremely responsive to the word. 27, and when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So now he's got ammo. He's got a year and a half worth of ammo from Paul. Now he can fill in the rest of the picture. He could talk about the hypostatic union. He could tie everything to Jesus Christ and his ministry and what he did and how he did it, and give them the full realm of church age doctrine as he learned it from Aquila and Priscilla. And again, here's another point here. This is a female teaching. Females are natural teachers. There's no question about it. Females are commanded to teach their children. They're commanded also to answer if someone has a question for you. So it's not just the man that was given answers to Apollos. It was his wife. It's a team effort. They were both, they both studied their doctrines. So this is completely authorized. What females are not authorized to do is to stand up in a church and be a pastor teacher. They don't have the gift. I didn't write it. And I know we've lost at least one female from our Bible study that didn't like that doctrine. And I doubt if we'll ever see her again. But maybe she'll, you've got to make a choice. Either the Word of God is true or your little feelings are true. Which is it? And again, most males don't have the gift either. But females can reach four-star generalship as well as males can reach four-star generalship. There's no restriction on a female reaching the highest levels of maturity. But that's just the way God the Holy Spirit set it up. So if you see a ghoul on TV that's of the female gender talking about the Bible, turn the channel as quickly as you can. One, she doesn't have the gift of pastor teacher. And two, of course, the content's going to be all screwed up anyway. In most cases. But even if she has the concept, you must do a right thing in a right way. She doesn't have the gift of pastor teacher. She might have the gift of gab and the gift of getting the people emotional and the gift of, I got the sad story to tell you, ladies, and on and on and on, but you're not going to learn any Bible doctrine. You will not advance spiritually from that person. Chapter 19. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Now, these disciples, of course, are people that are already believers. Paul's back in Ephesus, which is going to be the center of gravity for the early church. Verse 2, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Again, this is the canon of Scripture is being developed. We've seen that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the manifestation of that indwelling took spectacular turns. We saw it on the day of Pentecost for the Jews. Then later on, we saw it for the half Jews, which is up in the Samaritans, and then we saw it for the Gentiles with Cornelius and his family. So we're seeing the church age is being announced gradually. Remember, the canon of Scripture is being put together now, and so the gift of prophecy is still there. These spectacular things are still extant, and so Paul is questioning these people to see whether or not how far the Holy Spirit is going. Are these gifts going to these new believers in Ephesus? And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." So these are believers, and they were saved obviously under John the Baptist's ministry or from the Old Testament dispensation, but they had little Bible doctrine. And verse 3, and he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." So these folks were saved through the ministry of John the Baptist and his preaching. Verse 4, in the Old Testament dispensation, Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance," same word, metanoia, change your mind, "telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is, in Jesus." Many times we don't really understand the full extent of the ministry of John the Baptist. Remember, Christ said that that John was the greatest. His ministry was huge, and he had a huge impact. And the ministry of John the Baptist was followed by many, many people. And through that ministry, many people were saved, but they didn't have any more Bible doctrine than that. And Jerusalem and Judea was a very cosmopolitan place. Jews would come in for the Passover for various religious events, then they'd split. They go back to where they came from, all the way out to the hinterlands of Asia Minor, Ephesus, all over the place. And it wasn't like a weekend drive. We could drive back to Judea. Sometimes they wouldn't come back for several years for the Passover. Sometimes they'd come year after year after year. So these are folks that were saved under John the Baptist and his ministry. Verse 4, Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is, in Jesus." 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul performed the water ritual with these people, but they were also baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus in terms of the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. So we're coming in waves. We're coming in waves. Today, you don't have to worry about it. We're no longer in the first century. When you believe, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit immediately. It's a dry baptism. You're indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. You're filled with God the Holy Spirit. First time you sin, you're no longer filled, but you are indwelt forever and ever, and you can't get unindwelt. Also, they are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were all in about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way. Remember, the way is the early name for the Christians. The way. Christ said, "I am the way," and therefore they call themselves followers of the way. What is the way? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, the school of Tyrannus, this is a famous medical college in Ephesus. It's a medical college where they would teach medicine, and this is primarily not used by the Jews, but by the Greeks. And Paul used this as his Bible seminary for 2 years. So apparently he rented out one of the rooms. They might have held their medical classes during the day, and at night he would rent out the rooms to hold his seminary. And that's where they did it. Luke takes special note of this. Why? Because Luke's a doctor. And so he recognizes this is where Paul set up his headquarters. Obviously, they paid some type of a nominal rent. And for 2 years, Paul trained the cadre of Bible teachers from this spot. It was his seminary. And so I'm sure they didn't hand out a piece of paper, but Paul would deem that they were ready to go out, and God the Holy Spirit would direct these things, and they'd go out and become pastor teachers. This took place, verse 10, for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul is setting up his first long-term seminary right here in this medical college in Ephesus. And Ephesus is becoming the center of Christianity very rapidly. Verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Again, first century, these short-term miracles were used to announce that the church is here. There's something spectacular to listen to. It's a new dispensation, and you guys are entered into it. And it's the announcement. It's the grand opening. Verse 12, so the handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick. And the disciples left them, and the evil spirits went out. So, you know, quite a number of phenomenal miracles are occurring here. And we might take time to mention the doctrine of grace. Do not limit the grace of God. You don't need a handkerchief or a rag to be laid on you to be healed. But people put limitations on grace. And when you put limitations on grace, that's all you're going to get. Remember, one of the concepts for prayer to be answered is believing. You have to believe it. You say the prayer and you believe that God will do it. And God will do it. So if you say a prayer and don't believe it, well, then you're going to get what you put in. We've seen this concept, of course, when Christ was on the earth. The woman said to herself, if I can just touch the robe, it will happen. She's putting conditions on grace. You don't have to touch the robe. Just say, I want to be healed. He's the Messiah. Boom. They would have been healed either way. And of course, Christ turned when the woman touched his robe. And we had an interesting dialogue there. But don't limit grace. The person that didn't limit grace is that Roman officer. You don't need to come with me. Just give the word. My son will be healed. Whereas other people say, yes, please come with me. Oh, yeah, you got to come with me. You got to do whatever you got to do. So do not limit grace. These people were limiting grace, but God, in his mercy, which is grace in action, eleos, provides for grace. And, of course, God gives grace when even you don't believe. Illustration, the book of Acts, we've already had it. Remember when Peter was in prison? All the believers were gathered in the house. Big house, wealthy house. I think it was the house of John Mark. And they were praying for Peter to be released from jail. Well, Peter was released from jail. He knocked on the door. The servant girl opened up the little window. And she slammed the door and went back and told them. They didn't believe it. This is what they were praying for all night long. So even when they don't believe that their prayer will be answered, God answers the prayer. It's called grace. But it's much better if you have faith rest. Say the prayer, God will answer the prayer. And if the prayer lines up with God's will, there's no way it's not going to be answered. Okay. So that's the doctrine of prayer, one of the points we had in the doctrine of prayer. You got to believe it. And of course, if you're praying for your own lust patterns, you can believe it all you want to. And if it is answered, it'll make you miserable. So, no extra charge. Verse 13, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, these, of course, are Jewish exorcists. Who are these? These are unbelievers. And they did a very brisk business by doing magic and the magic arts. Some of it's phony, just trick of hand. And some of it, they're demon-possessed. And they could, demons, as we know, can be cast out of a person that has an illness. And the demon induces the illness. So when you're cast out, now you're healed. That happens. That can happen. So these are phony baloney people, and so they are trying to cash in on these miracles that are legitimate through God, the Holy Spirit. And so they talk about, adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. So they're not believers. By Jesus, whom Paul preaches. So they recognize that Paul's doing these miracles, and they want to make some money off it. How much money did Paul make off these things? Zero. Paul never made an issue out of money. And then we have this interesting verse here. I love this. Verse 14, seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. So this chief priest here has seven sons, and they're all unbelievers, and they're all out there doing the scam. Verse 15, and the evil spirit answered and said to them. So they're trying to cast out an evil spirit out of someone by Jesus whom Paul preaches, and they're going to charge money, of course. And then they said to this demon says to them, I recognize Jesus. They know who Jesus is, and I know about Paul, but who the hell are you? I added the hell in there myself. But who are you? In other words, we don't know who you are. Demons do not waste their time with the inconsequential. They have a G2 system that's marvelous. They know all about Jesus. They know all about Paul. They know all about Peter. Remember, Christ told Peter, Satan wants to go through you like, shift you like wheat. And so they know about the mature believers. They know about believers that are learning Bible doctrine, that are on their way to maturity. Oh, they got your number. They got a file on you. But inconsequential loser believers, I don't mess with them. They don't mess with them, yeah. And unbelievers that are out in this stuff, that's fine. Let them drown in their own religious nonsense. So basically, it said, this is kind of funny that the demon is actually speaking to these people. I recognize Jesus. I know about Paul. But who are you? 16, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. He beat the hell out of them. Tore their clothes off, just beat the bejesus out of them. And of course, we studied the doctrine of demons. The demons can do physical violence. And when they possess this unbeliever, sometimes these unbelievers can have phenomenal strength. And so he just beat the living snot out of these people and drove them out of the house. And again, they went to this house to make money. To make money. And they were trying to cast out this demon out of this person for financial gain. And this is one of the more humorous aspects of the Word of God. And God has a great sense of humor to record this for us. Okay, so demons know about you. If you're attending Bible class and you're learning Bible doctrine and you're advancing to maturity, oh, they got your number. But most of these churches around here, they wouldn't give them the time of day because they're mired in legalism. Yeah, it's too late. You can't lose your salvation. But Satan loves religion. If that religion comes out of a Christian church, they're all for it. And all the gimmicks and all the gags and all the, you know, the routines the churches do, they don't try to stop that. They encourage it. Verse 17, this became known to all both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell among them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So God allowed this demon to speak to this person. It magnifies his name. God uses cursing and turns it into blessing. Plus, we have a sense of humor as well here. 18, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. So the kept coming here, their practices here, Ephesus had a large number of demons and demon activity because it was a very large religious center as well. We're going to see later on that they had a booming business worshiping the god Demetrius. And the business community is going to be hurt by the gospel because so many people were leaving the Greek and Roman practices and turning to Christianity that the temples were becoming empty. And they weren't making their money anymore. Diana. And they were making money off of manufacturing these gods and selling these gods. And we'll see that later on. We're not going to be able to get to it today. But right now, these people that it says that they're disclosing their practices, a lot of demon activity, and so these folks are basically abandoning. They're saying, we're no longer doing this stuff anymore. We got the message, and we want to learn doctrine. We want to learn what God wants us to do. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord is growing mightily and prevailing. So these people were, you know, taking their soothsaying books, their religious books, and all these other things and burning them up. If you look at the ancient world, you'll see that even the Jews in the Old Testament, they would cover the bases. They would have little idols and little things and little this and little that, particularly before the Babylonian captivity. After the Babylonian captivity, we don't see that many house idols. Remember the story of Jacob. when he was leaving his father-in-law. They took along a lot of idols along with them, the wives and things, all sorts of little things. So people would do this. They'd have good luck charms. They'd have spells. And we even see this today in Christianity, where people will, you know, throw salt over their shoulder, won't walk under a ladder, a black crack cat crossed my path. Well, what is all this nonsense? Just nonsense. You know, I love black cats. I have one sitting outside the house every day. I walk under ladders all the time, and I don't throw salt over the shoulder. I eat salt. And so that's what they're doing. They're kind of saying, you know, all this stuff is BS. And they're burning all these books up because people are selling the books. And we have booksellers today. How to Be the Wife of a Happy Husband, How to Be the Happy Husband of a Happy Wife, and Happy, 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 and Sell Us Our Book. Burn them all up. It's all nonsense. It's human viewpoint, socialism, legalism, do-goodism, doesn't mean a thing. And most of these daily devotional books, they're crammed with it. They have a couple of Bible verses, and then they have a little pat you on the head, and be good, do good, go forth, Johnny. Yeah, really good. And you remember that devotional when you fall into hard times, because you won't be remembering the little verses from the devotionals. If you don't have the Bible doctrine of eternal security and other doctrines in your soul, you will fall apart, and all the devotional books you can put in your library won't mean a thing. They're not going to sustain you. They'll give you an emotional little thing, and oh, how good it feels to do this and do that and read this verse and chant that verse. And I memorized 5 Bible verses. Whoop-de-doo. You've got to get them from memorization, from gnosis to epinosis. You've got to know the doctrines categorically. That's the goal. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of coming together to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us, enlighten us, motivate us, and move us forward day by day, here a little, there a little, as we advance to the goal of spiritual maturity to glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.